Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 6. All right, we have assembled together to receive the next increment of teaching, recognizing that it is Bible doctrine in the inner man that strengthens the believer, that empowers him to run his race appropriately before God. We recognize that the race we are in is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And so people may run the race for years, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and then suddenly hit the wall, not recognizing that the race is for their entire phase 2 experience. So what we try to do, of course, is to lay aside, as the author of Hebrews says there, the sin nature which so easily entangles us, and put aside every other encumbrance, those things that may not necessarily be sinful, but that on the other hand do not help us in running the race that is being set before us. My function as a pastor teacher is to set the particulars of the race before you so that you can know what you are supposed to do, how to execute, and then ultimately it falls on you and your volition as to whether or not you do execute. So that is why we are here. It is time to put aside the sin nature if necessary, recognizing that we all sin, we all stumble in many ways, and the only cure for this is either avoidance of sin or rebound after the fact. So 1 John 1:9 takes care of that issue, and then, of course, you need to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to come apart from the cosmos so that we can recharge our spiritual batteries, so that we can continue to be exposed to the eternal principles of your word, recognizing, of course, that your word will triumph in human history ultimately and will transcend human history and become the rule by which the eternal state is run. We thank you that we are at least on the winning side. We thank you for the doctrine you provide along the way so that we can continue to grow up, continue to seek to execute at a higher and higher level so that we may lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with, having looked at the exegesis of this on Sunday, the response of the sea captain as Jonah has fled the geographic niche that God had assigned him, and in fact had moved in the opposite direction of where God was sending him, and flees to Tarshish. The Lord responds. Believers make their moves. God makes his. This is in some ways like a giant chess game. Only the reality is God knows every one of your moves ahead of time. He already knows what he's going to do, and so you really don't have a chance in this one other than by playing by the rules that God has assigned for your niche. So God hurls a great wind on the sea, and the storm is so intense that the ship is in danger of breaking apart. All the cargo will be lost. Most likely many of the people would die in this scenario. The sailors, of course, are extremely fearful of this. So this had to be a pretty intense situation, given the fact that they dealt with this all the time. This was not anything new to them. Well, they all cry to their gods. Again, everybody gets religious when they're facing death. They want to talk to God at that point. They do try everything that they can think of, humanly possible, religiously possible, by lightening the cargoes to have the ship ride higher in the water. And ultimately, nothing is working. So the captain now approached him, i.e. Jonah, and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" Jonah, of course, had gone below into the hold, likely with some of the cargo or whatever else, and that may have been how they found him, was as they were jettisoning things. How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Okay, point one, following the parenthetical section at the end of verse 5, the narrative is sort of broken up there with the sentence, "But Jonah had gone below." We've stopped, and he backs up in time, which is not unusual. And again, you have to be sensitive to these. And this isn't a major time shift. I mean, it's probably only been hours since he had gone below and had fallen asleep. We're not told again exactly how long they sailed before this storm came upon them. But if Jonah had gone below and gone to sleep, you know, assuming he sleeps 6 or 8 hours or however long he would sleep down there, then not too much time has really passed. Again, the storm had to be very serious because one would think they could just turn around and immediately head back to shore, but apparently not so in this case. No doubt, of course, the wind was being controlled by God, as we've been told previously, and therefore the wind may have prevented all that. It may have been working against them, pushing them further out to sea into a more dangerous situation. So again, Jonah had gone below, but then he now resumes the historical aspect of the narrative, following the sailors trying to lighten it. And that's probably when they found Jonah asleep, was when they were actually going into the hold to figure out what they could jettison and what they could not. So following the parenthetical section at the end of verse 5, which explains what Jonah had done prior to the onset of the storm, we now return to the present scene. Two, conditions have been deteriorating for some time, and all apparent resources, both spiritual and physical, have been exhausted. Three, nevertheless, the storm is not abating, and the ship is being buffeted to the point that no one expects that this can continue much longer. And, of course, Jonah is in some ways oblivious to all of this. This kind of parallels his spiritual obliviousness to what's going on around him. But he figures it out, obviously, pretty quickly when he gets woken up. And when he has to deal with the captain, and as we're going to see, he has to deal with the sailors, too. They're not going to be particularly kind to him. Then he will come clean. So four, facing imminent death, the captain of the ship was no doubt making his way around the ship in order to determine whether or not there was anything else to be done. Ultimately, of course, with that great, you know, everybody likes the authority, but then you have the responsibility, and the captain knows now that this ship is in his charge, that these people are in his charge, and that ultimately he will be held responsible. Five, it was at this time he found Jonah sound asleep below the deck, which obviously shocked him and possibly enraged him. I think his question certainly is betrays some shock, but more than that, some agitation, that anyone would be in the situation that he found Jonah in when he went beneath the deck. And again, very possibly he had been informed of this by some of the sailors who had probably seen Jonah. Six, his immediate question, ma leka, what to you, is often used to express a simple question. For instance, it's used that way in Genesis 21:17. And the question is here expressed, and probably somewhat as it should be expressed here. They've expressed it in the New American Standard in Genesis 21, where the angel of God calls to Hagar from heaven and said, what is the matter with you, Hagar? And that's the very same question, the very same exact Hebrew construction you have here in Jonah. And essentially, I'm sure the captain is betraying a bit of agitation with Jonah as he asks him that same question. What's the matter with you? Also, Joshua 15:18. That's used a number of times. I only cited a couple of them here, but this is used pretty regularly in the Old Testament. And here it's translated at the end of verse 18, what do you want? Now clearly I don't think that's the way you would translate it in Jonah's case. The captain would not have been asking him what you want. Seven, in more pointed context, it can have the nuance of what right do you have? Or what is the matter with you? Psalm 50:16. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have? And that's the more pointed, the context here suggests that God is chiding the wicked for even beginning to take his word in their mouth. And the wicked, again, is a term It's not just a general evil person. It is specifically geared towards the negative unbeliever. The person who is not interested in God, doesn't have a relationship with Him, but wants to talk about Him or deal with His words. What right do you have to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased to associate with him. You associate with adulterers, and let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. And you thought I was just like you. And God's going to say, no, I'm not. As he tells the wicked that. And also the last one here, Isaiah 22:1. So I would take this to be a more pointed use of this expression. Again, what right do you have to be down here asleep? What's wrong with you? That kind of thing. Or here, as it's translated, what is the matter with you? Now that you have gone up to the housetops. So 8, therefore the captain is either surprised that Jonah is able to sleep so soundly through the storm, or the more likely one, I believe, or he is indignant that Jonah would be sleeping in a life-threatening situation when he should be praying. But again, Jonah's sleep parallels in some way his spiritual condition. As he is descending, his physical descents from higher spaces to lower spaces parallels his spiritual descent. So his physical reality of sleeping here portrays the fact that he's out of it spiritually before God. And intriguingly enough, this did not take a long, long time. I mean, assume from the time Jonah got the call till he made his mind up and left and headed to Joppa, it was probably not but a matter of days, I wouldn't think. So he gets out of it again pretty quickly. When you're under your STA about anything, it does make you oblivious to things around you. So 9, while some translations have translated the Niphal participle of Radam, as sleeping, as if it were evocative, sleeper. They've translated it like it's a noun here, but it's not. It should be translated verbally to express the fact that Jonah had been sleeping in an uninterrupted fashion to this point. So some translations, the New American Standard does not, but some of them have translated this, how is it that you are a sleeper? And again, translating it like it's a noun. And the participle can be used as a noun too, by the way. So I understand how they got there. I'm just thinking that in this context, it doesn't really express the point of what the captain's getting at. 10, while we cannot detect from tone from the biblical text, there can be little doubt that the captain was not pleased when he found Jonah. And his tone would have reflected his fear, distress, pressure, dismay, and perhaps, again, even indignation. I expect that he was upset with Jonah when he saw this situation, given what was going on and the potentially deadly outcome that he was expecting as well, or fearful of at least. Maybe he wasn't fully convinced yet that they were going to die, but he was under enough distress and pressure that he recognizes it's a distinct possibility. 11, in an ironic twist of fate, you got to love God's sense of humor. The pagan sea captain gives Jonah the exact same two commands that God had given him while he was in Israel. And that is, to me, hilarious. That someone, one of the things I've always thought is that, and I've observed throughout life, not just having thought it, but observed it through the scriptures and observed it in life, in the Christian life, my own Christian life, is that when two completely disparate people from different time, different place, different context, say almost the exact same thing to you, you've got to consider that, you know, maybe God's in that. That has to be at least taken as a possibility. And in many cases, he is. And that's why if you have two, three people giving you the same advice, very often you have to stop and seriously consider it, because this is one of the ways that God deals with believers. It's not as though we all just have, you know, a perfect revelation where God speaks to us and we always know exactly what to do. We always know the exact next step to make. Obviously, we don't, and so we have to walk by faith and not by sight. But God does have ways of getting his word across to us. He does have ways of communicating his will. Sometimes it's providentially through certain sets of circumstances that come to pass in the life of the believer. Sometimes it's other believers basically tell you the same thing. You hear it again from kind of disparate sources maybe. And so this is one of the ways God is able to communicate with us and give us direction. And then we have to stop, obviously, consider this. Okay, even if two or three people told me the same thing, does this seem to square the, you know, does this feel right? You have to ask yourself that question too. Is this square with what I know of doctrine? Would God be wanting me to do this? And so you have to ask yourself the hard questions. But giving him the exact two commands, the first is the imperative of kum, arise, and the second is the imperative of kara, call out. And no doubt those words would have rang strongly in Jonah's mind. And he would have gotten it that God had said the very same thing to him. Now, this does not deter Jonah at this point. Matter of fact, nothing deters Jonah throughout all of this, as we will see. They would like, you know, you kind of like to think, well, maybe there's going to be a happy ending here, and Jonah will come to his senses, and he'll get it together, and you'll see, like with Job, say, God, a lot of bad things happened, but he went through that period of testing and difficulty, and he came out on the other side of it a better person. There's no indication of that with Jonah. I mean, he might have. We're not saying he didn't long term, but the book doesn't say so, and the book sort of closes on the same negative tone that it opens on. Again, some people might question why books like this are in the Bible. We know they certainly questioned why Ecclesiastes was in the Bible. And some of them wonder about this book, but again, the way they get around this one with Ecclesiastes, you can't really allegorize it. But this one you can allegorize and treat it as some sort of a parable or allegory or that sort of thing. Well, 12, since the crew had apparently recognized that there was some religious element to the predicament in which they found themselves, the captain commands Jonah to do as they had been doing and call on his God for deliverance. 13, there is no indication that the captain perceived Jonah's God to be any greater than the other gods on which the crew had been calling. I don't think for a second here that he looks at Jonah and says, okay, I get it, you serve the one true God. No, I don't think he thought that at all. I think he thought Jonah's God was just probably another one in the pantheon of gods, recognizing that this crew was a polytheistic by and large. And really, truly, at that time, there weren't many cultures or civilizations outside of Israel that were monotheistic. So this would have just been one among many gods, and the captain is essentially, well, 14, it was more pragmatism than anything else. If enough people called on enough gods, I mean, it's the shotgun approach to prayer, of course. And if enough people pray to enough gods, the possibility is we can hit one of them. And maybe the one that will actually hear all this and deliver us in the interim. But that is not true. But again, that would be the polytheist's approach to all of this. Rather than calling or believing even in the one true God, we'll just shoot at all of them. And hopefully we'll throw enough at it and maybe something will stick. And maybe one of these prayers somehow will get through to one of these gods. Well, 15, while Jonah was unwilling to apply God's directive will of calling out to save the Assyrians from destruction, he must prepare himself to cry out to God for grace in order to prevent his own destruction. But guess what? He doesn't until the very last minute. He doesn't do it while he's on the boat. There's no indication that in any of this he prays at all. He doesn't really until he's inside the belly of the fish. And so Jonah is not interested in prayer. He's not interested in God. These people, as far as Jonah's concerned, all these people on this ship can die, and it doesn't matter to him. That's no big deal. He just knows he wants out of this command to go to Nineveh, and he's going to do everything he can to get out of it. And damn anybody that gets in his way. I mean, that's just sort of his attitude at this point. 16, although it should be viewed as a significant rebuke for this pagan sailor to have to command Jonah to pray, it should be evident that Jonah was not interested in praying to his God at that time. 17, in fact, there is no evidence that Jonah ever offers any prayer to God about the situation that had befallen the ship. And again, he was unconcerned. He was unconcerned about the Ninevites. He was unconcerned about any of the other people around him. He was basically a selfish believer under his STA, and consequences be damned. He just didn't care. And unfortunately, it's all too easy to get that way under your STA. And then God can step in. He can intervene in discipline. For the positive believer, he does and will, and gets the believer's attention. And as we're going to see, Jonah's descent is not finished as of yet. God's going to help him go a little bit lower. Well, 18, the captain was a polytheist, believing in many gods and goddesses. This was the norm among the Phoenicians, who worshiped gods for individual protection, family gods, and gods that were seen as guardians and benefactors for an entire nation. 19, nevertheless, his gods and the gods of his crew have proven either not to care about those who worship them. There's only two deals here you can really go with. Either these gods don't really care about their worshipers, or they're impotent to deliver those calling on them. They can't really do anything. And in this case, both of them are true because these gods aren't real. So they obviously don't care because they don't exist. And they can't do anything because they don't exist. These gods just existed within the minds of these people. Again, that is one of the dangers of life in general, is people tend to create their own god in their mind. And the god of the mind is not necessarily the god of the universe. They can be very different, just as we saw in that psalm where he's rebuking the wicked for taking his statutes in their mouths. How can you do this when you think blah, 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 you do this and that, and you think I'm just like you? And unfortunately, that's what the believer has to watch out for and recognize, is that his view of God isn't necessarily God's view of God. And our goal, of course, is to teach enough of the truth, to get enough of the doctrines out there before you, so that your view of God is God's view of God. That who you think God is really is who he is, and not just some concoction in your mind. Some people have a God that is apparently is in complete disregard of his own word. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not disregard his own word. So again, these gods, they don't exist, so either they don't care or they can't do anything. 20, in either case, the captain's reasoning is introduced by the particle eule, perhaps or suppose, which expresses his hope that Jonah's God may be able to deliver them from this predicament. 21, it is not because he has any more confidence in Jonah or his God. It is simply the action of a man that is down to his last vestige of hope and is in mortal fear for his life. He recognizes, just like the sailors recognize, we can die out here, and apparently we can die pretty quickly. And I don't think the captain thought they had long. I don't think the crew thought that they had long. And Jonah, well, he still didn't care. He's at least consistent through all of this. He's a consistent jackass, but he's consistent all the way through it. He never alters his view until suddenly he decides he doesn't want to die. And then he alters his view, but only slightly. Then he prays for deliverance, but only for himself. We still see a selfish believer who's concerned largely about himself and very little about anybody around him. 22, this lack of confidence is typical of those that do not embrace the truth, which provides confidence and stability during the tests of life. 1 Timothy 3:13. And we all are going to face, again, you have the principle there taught by Jesus of the two builders. One builds his house upon the rock, upon bedrock, and the other builds his house upon sand. Two different foundations. And both houses, both buildings, face the same storms. There's a certain element in life at which the human condition is common to everybody. Everybody goes through certain things. Everybody struggles under certain principles and problems and testings, the common human problems of life. Everybody faces them. Believers face them, unbelievers face them, negative believers face them, positive believers face them. You're not going to get away from certain elements of testing in life and certain elements of struggle. Again, we pick something easy, like you can have a flat tire. I mean, that doesn't prove anything about you. I mean, all people get flat tires from time to time. It just happened. Your battery's going to go dead at some point, and probably in the summertime if you're here in Florida. It'll go dead probably during the heat, the hot time. So these things happen to people. And the two houses both suffer the same storms in life. And storms are not just like little rain showers and any of that. We're talking about significant storms, hurricanes, tornadoes, when the whirlwind comes, as he talks about this in the book of Proverbs there. And so the two houses both face the same storms. One house survives and one house doesn't. Why? Because one house is built on the sound principles of the truth. The other is built on human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, or worse. It's built on things that will not stand the test of time. And you'll find, if you haven't found it yet, you'll have at some level, at some point in your life, and probably more than one, you will have some kind of crisis of faith. You will come to the point where you wonder if it's all worth it. If you don't just want to throw in the towel. You'll come to the point where enough's enough, you think. And I've embraced the truth, and look what it's got me. I mean, that kind of thinking's common. We see that in the Old Testament, that people would do that. They would say, when we worshiped the gods of the nations, we had plenty. When we were in Egypt, we had plenty. We sat by the pots of meat and garlics and onions and leeks. And we had it all. And things were way better for us. Now that we're serving God, it's a lot more difficult, is the complaint. A common complaint throughout the Old Testament, sometimes into the New, and certainly in the lives of believers today. That, doctrine is difficult. Yes, it is difficult. It's intentionally difficult. God wants to know who loves him. And the crucible and the testing of human life proves all this. The angelic conflict is proving God's point. Who's really interested in the truth? Who really wants to do it God's way? And who just talks about it? Who just gives lip service to it? So these things are going to happen again. And when you face these tests, these crises of faith, either you're going to survive them or they're going to do you in. I mean, it'd be nice if I could get up and tell you the Christian life is all easy. It's all fun and games. You don't have to worry about anything. God will take care of everything. No pressure, no testing. Now that you're saved, you're going to heaven, and it's all wonderful, and, you know, give you the sort of the prosperity gospel. But it's not that way. So as people face these things, they either have confidence or they lack confidence. Well, if God's not for you, you're going to lack confidence. And certainly if you build out of the wrong materials, you're going to lack confidence. So 1 Timothy 3:13 here. For those here, and I cite this as deacons, but again, the principle goes beyond just deacons. I mean, the interpretation obviously here relates to deacons. But those who have served well as deacons. Now, how are you going to serve well as a deacon? Well, number one, you're going to have to know the doctrine. Number two, you're going to have to apply it under many varying sets of circumstances. You're going to have to be under the pressure and the gun of the angelic conflict. Which, by the way, is always more difficult for the positive believer than for the negative believer because he's a target. We're targets where the negative believer out there, they can kind of skate by on certain things because the demons aren't as concerned about them. They're not nearly the threat. They're not nearly the danger of a positive believer that pursues God's word and is loyal and faithful to it. They too often are influenced by doctrines of demons and various, as we saw there in 1 Timothy, as the demons get into their head and they begin to think about other things. And demons are pretty powerful creatures, and their thought processes are designed, of course, to ruin your thought processes. And so while believers cannot be possessed, we know that. Can they be influenced? Absolutely. Of course they can. And positive believers who at one time were sound in the faith can be. That's what the whole prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4 is about. So those who have served well as deacons, who have been loyal to the doctrine, who hung in there, who've made hard decisions, and obviously in leadership sometimes you have to do that. You have to make hard decisions. You have to make unpopular decisions. But you have to make them based on the principles of the truth. And if you do that, then you're going to serve well as a deacon. They obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they're going to see these principles vindicated over the years. They're going to see God's word literally come true before their eyes. And that creates a great deal of confidence if you know God's for you. You see him backing your decisions because you've made the right doctrinal decision. And all of that produces confidence. Hebrews also 4:16. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And this is when we are facing various weaknesses, our temptations, the things in life that would do us in if we let them. And he said, this is the time to pray about these things. to draw near confidently, knowing that God is for you, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, I mean, without confidence, what do you have? Well, you have the ambiguity, you have, you know, a lack of confidence, you have these various fears that can be anything from, you know, just little fears that flit at your mind and scare you momentarily and then they're gone, to mind-numbing phobias. Well, guess what? This is what doctrine will protect you from in the long term. Now, we all face these tests. We all face the problems of life, the difficulties. So 23, some have seen the use of the definite article with the second use of Elohim, God, in this passage as having spiritual significance. The fact is, it is merely a definite article that is used when the person or article has just been mentioned. And so in that verse there at the second Elohim, when he says, cry out to suppose here, suppose you, the God may consider us. Well, he's not saying the God as in, I believe this is the only God. I believe Jonah's God, the God of Israel, is the God of heaven. It's a definite article, really, of close reference. And so, again, the New American Standard, I think, has done a very good job here with translating it as a pronoun. Because that's very much one of the ways, we've always had jokes about that in seminary, the doctrine of the definite article. But it is, believe it or not, these things are significant. To assume that the definite article always makes the article the thing definite is not the case. Sometimes it's just specifying something in close proximity. 24, the captain does not say the God because he has any knowledge of Jonah or the God of Israel. In fact, at this point, he doesn't know anything about Jonah. He simply means the God in view, i.e., and again, as the New American Standard has translated it here, your God. So in that regard, the definite article has the force of and could be translated as a pronoun, as seen in other passages, and I only cited one here, but there are other places where you'll find this is true. But in Genesis 24, 65, she said to the servant, this is Rebecca when she sees Isaac approaching for the first time, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. Then she took, and in the Hebrew what you have here is then she took the veil and covered herself. And so it's not like that's the only veil that's around, it's that it was her veil. It was the one there in close proximity to her. 26, the verb translated by the New American Standard as be concerned is the Hebrew ashath, which is used only here. So again, you're not going to get a broad range of meanings on this verb because it's a hapax, it's only used once, and means to take notice of or give thought to or call to mind. And 27, in that regard, the captain hopes for some favorable attention from a god. Again, a God, not the God, even though he said the God. He doesn't really believe in the God, as of yet, at least. So from a God who might act on behalf of his endangered crewmen, and obviously on his behalf, too. I mean, he's got a personal interest in this, as you might expect. 28, the captain recognized that his life is in danger. He expected to die unless his gods or someone else's gods intervened. He was not particularly selective at this point. This is when, it's just catch as catch can. I don't care what God says, it's just as long as one of them does. We clearly aren't going to make it. That's his view of it at this point. And he didn't care which God intervened on behalf of the ship and its passengers. So 29, while it may seem that the captain, I've seen interpreters here who suggest that, see, the captain is positive and he's interested in Jonah's God. No, I don't buy that for a second. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't even imply that. Given the context where they're all calling out to all these various gods, whatever, the gods of Phoenicia and Assyria and Syria and other gods that would have been around the Mediterranean. Maybe even some of these people were from Tarshish. Who knows? Maybe the gods from Spain would have been involved in all this. So it may be seen that the captain is interested in Jonah's God. He is not. To read anything into this passage other than mere self-preservation is more than the text actually indicates. 30, the first three verses of chapter 1 demonstrate the lack of compassion Jonah had for the Ninevites. The next three verses serve to reinforce the self-centered nature of Jonah at this point. And he doesn't have compassion on anybody. He doesn't care. He doesn't want to do God's will. He's upset with God. He's made it plain that the purpose of his flight is to get as far away from God as he possibly can. So he's not interested in anybody other than what he wants right now. And that obviously pretty well hamstrings you in terms of living God's plan. Because self-centeredness, again, loving your neighbor as yourself implies we love ourselves, but the command is to love your neighbor, not just to love yourself. So, 31, since Jonah is fleeing from God's presence, it implies by contrast that God is compassionate, a fact that will be reinforced throughout this book. In 32, we will see that God is compassionate to those on the ship, compassionate toward Jonah. And finally, demonstrates his compassion toward the Ninevites. And it's very easy to get, as Jonah had, and again, I want to keep the fact before you that Jonah is completely pretty much out of it at this time, that I don't think, again, his attitude was probably unusual in Israel. I think people tend to get real provincial when they think they've got God figured out. And Jonah appears, thinks he's got God figured out. And he knows enough about God. He's still orthodox in his theology. He hasn't chucked his theology and embraced a bunch of weird stuff. He still knows God. He knows who God is. He knows what God's like at that level. He just doesn't like it that God's like that. Why? Because God's compassion demonstrates Jonah's lack of compassion. It draws it into very sharp relief. And even when God is compassionate to Jonah, you think, well, Jonah might pick up on that. Well, God graced me out here. He delivered me from something I should not have survived. Does that affect Jonah? It does not. It doesn't impact him. He doesn't allow it to impact him. And so God's compassion here points out the lack of compassion of Jonah. It draws it, again, into very sharp relief. So verse 7 now, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots. So, okay, we've tried praying. We've lightened the ship. We've done everything we can. Let's throw dice for it. Surely there's got to be an answer somewhere. And essentially, it's a crapshoot at this point. I mean, literally. They're not gambling for money, but they're throwing dice, as it were, to see if they can learn this is some sort of talisman or sign that maybe one of the gods will communicate to us. So each man said to his mate, you got a wow consecutive with the Cal imperfect of Amer, A-M-A-R. That word just simply means to speak or say. Said, and then you've got the masculine singular noun, ish, a man, I-Y-S-H. And again, ish emphasizes not just the fact that he's a male, but the individuality, that each man is an individual. Each man said to, preposition L plus the masculine singular noun construct, with a third masculine singular suffix, of re'ach, R-E, apostrophe A, re'ach. And that means a companion or an associate. In some contexts, it even indicates a close friend. And in this case, mate is fine here. You can even translate it in this context, fellow sailor, because that's what's involved here. Come is the Cal imperative of halak, masculine plural. Halak, actually, H-A-L-A-K. That word means literally to walk, but it's used in a broad variety of contexts to mean come on. That kind of thing, and so that they've translated it here as come. But essentially, this is a way of saying, let's get on with it. I mean, there is an imperative to come in, which would be bow. But that's directional. So this is kind of saying, let's get after it. So, let's go, come, let us cast lots. The Hifil imperfect, first person plural, cohortative, naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L. The cohortative is essentially a first-person imperative here. Let us cause to cast down or to fall. And then you've got the word goral. G-O-R-A-L, the masculine plural noun. Literally, it means lots. It's a plural. Again, it's tantamount to us, you know, drawing straws or cutting cards. That, you know, whatever you do to sort of determine how to act in a given situation. And so we do know that the casting of lots was common in Old Testament times. You don't see it nearly as much in the New Testament, although it still was in practice, certainly. And it's used as a means of divination, of trying to determine God's will in this particular matter here. Let us cast lots, and cal imperfect, again, first person cohortative, so that we may learn. Let us yada here, the verb to know or to figure out. Y-A-D-H-A apostrophe. And again, yada is different than the other verb for knowing, some of the other verbs for knowing. In fact, this one has the nuance of reasoning, to find something out, to figure it out, to think through it, to come to a conclusion that one does not... you could translate it, and some people do, let us know. And they translate it here, because one of the ways you figure things out is by learning it. So they translate it here. And a good translation, I think, you could translate it here, so that we may figure out, or we may learn, on whose account. Literally what you have is the inseparable preposition bait plus the relative pronoun sheen, just the shortened form of it, which is used in the Old Testament pretty regularly. It's asher, actually, but they'll just attach the sheen to the beginning of a word. And then the particle, or the interrogative, me, which means who. Literally, on which one who. And so they've translated this on whose account, which is fine. It communicates what's here. On whose account, the evil. And again here, they've recognized that the definite article is not translated as the. It's not the only evil that exists. It's the particular evil they're facing right there. The evil that's in their periphery. And ra'ah here means distress, misfortune, R-A apostrophe A-H, the feminine singular noun. So catastrophe, however you want to translate. They translate here, the New American Standard translated calamity. And then they supplied has struck us. On whose account the evil, this evil, the definite article, the feminine singular adjective here is zeh. And then you have the inseparable preposition lamed plus the first person plural suffix. On account this evil to us. And so they've supplied here, has struck us or has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. Now isn't that ironic? Well, this casting of lots worked. It had its desired result. And we'll see that it has many times in the Old Testament. Several times at least. And they threw down, caused to throw down, literally. The wow consecutive plus the hyphal imperfect did not fail again. They caused to cast or throw lots. And fell, the wow consecutive here now plus the cal imperfect, third masculine singular, and fell the lot, godal again, upon Jonah. Preposition ale here, and then again his name, Jonah. Y-O-N-A-H. The lot fell to the dove. The poor harmless little dove. Boy, he's caused a lot of trouble, hadn't he? Then they said to him, tell us now. See, they figure, okay, now he's guilty as far as they're concerned. This is it. The lot has proven it. Who can argue with this reasoning? But this is the fact that this is just their thinking at this point, and in this case, they're correct. Then they said to him, wow consecutive plus the cal imperfect of amer again, then, and they translated here sequentially, which is probably good because you are still here in the historic narrative. They cast lots. Then they said to him, preposition L plus the a third masculine singular suffix. The hyphal imperative, tell us now. The hyphal imperative is nagad, N-A-G-H-A-D-H. Nagad with the appended H on it. And the H here, which is just a hey, it's just an H in the Hebrew, appended at the end of the word. It's either added for emphasis or politeness or maybe both. I suspect they're probably a little bit gruff with Jonah because they're under the great deal of pressure. But they didn't, they're pretty urgent about this, but they don't just grab him up and start roughing him up, which, you know, that might they might be tending to want to at this time, but they don't do that. But the hyphal imperative, the word means to be prominent, the verb here means for something to be prominent, to make something obvious, to make it known. And so they've translated it, tell us. And then the word they've translated now is the particle na, N-A apostrophe, which is a particle of urgency, but it's also a particle that's, while it expresses urgency, it also is a polite particle. And so many times this word's translated, please. Tell us, please. I go for now in this context, just given the nature of the situation and the dire straits in which they find themselves. Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Well, they know. I mean, the lot has kind of told them, but they still ask the question. On account of who, literally, what you have is the inseparable preposition bait plus the relative particle, or the relative particle of share here in its full form. On account of which or on account of who, to who, inseparable preposition lamed here plus the interrogative pronoun, to or for whom, again they've translated it here on whose account, which is fine. And then you have the very same vocabulary you had before, the definite article in the, of the feminine singular noun, ra'ah, the distress or evil or calamity. And they've been consistent here in the New American Standard, translated calamity every time. And then the this, the definite article with the adjective, to us. So literally what you would translate here is by which, to who, the evil, the this, to us, which doesn't make for very good English word order. But essentially the New American Standard has reflected what they've got here. Then they launch it. Well, they ask here, as you can tell, a series of rapid-fire questions. What is your occupation? What is the interrogative pronoun ma? Me is who is he is she, and ma is what? Now, if you can commit that to memory, you're well on your way to learning Hebrew. Or at least the pronouns. So what, and then the feminine singular noun here, with the second masculine singular suffix of ma laka. K-H-A-H, Malacca. That word means a mission that one might be on, hence his business or occupation. And they've translated here occupation, which is essentially, is what is your business? What do you do? And where do you come from? Literally from where, you've got the preposition min with the adverb. Here of ayin, from whence, literally, A-Y-I-N. From whence are you coming? Cal imperfect here of bo. The imperfect is used because it's, again, viewed as incomplete action. He's in the process of doing this. From where are you coming? What is your country? Interrogative pronoun, again, ma, plus the word, the feminine singular noun. And all these have the second masculine singular suffix on them, which is translated your. The word is eretz, E-R-E-T-S, which generally means earth. There's another word, adama, which also means earth. But your land, normally the word's translated land. What land? And in this case, we would say, what country are you from? And some of these, as we see here, you don't see any wow connective, but this last one here, they actually have a wow in here. So these questions were asked just, you know, again, rapid fire, bam, bam, bam. They're not interested in messing around at this point. And finally, I know they don't translate the New American Standard, but this actually kind of links the last two questions together, because the country of his origin is going to identify also what his racial stock is, generally speaking. So, and where, here, interrogative pronoun here of A, E-Y, and where, from this people are you? Where or which even. And then you've got from, preposition men plus the masculine singular adjective, of zeh, which means this, z-e-h. And then the word am, which means people or race, a-m. From what people are you? That's right, that's fine. What race? They're asking him about his racial heritage. Now, today, that'd just be, you'd be fired for this if you did it on the job. Now, you can't interview somebody and ask them what their racial background is. That's a sin. Well, they didn't think so in this boat. They weren't too much worried about it. Well, what if we offend Jonah? Who cares? We're going to die. So that would have been easy enough. Supply the verb are here. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew. And then you have the pronoun, second masculine singular, of atah.
A-T-A-H. That's H.
A-T-A-H. From what people are you? What's your racial background? Which they probably, again, I think they would have figured out once he told them their country, but we're going to see he does answer this and give them their answer. All right, point one, while the initial response of the crew was desperation, which likely resulted in their sudden expression of religious zeal, they now come to the conclusion that someone on board the ship may be the cause of their danger. This storm apparently was of such a magnitude and such a nature and so bizarre that they said there's got to be an explanation for this. And because in some ways they're superstitious, they want to know, well, what is the possible explanation for this? What could have caused this? Maybe, somebody's on this boat that one of the gods isn't pleased with. And that was kind of where they got to in their thinking. So they're looking for somebody to blame now. Now they want to see if the culprit might be among them. Two, this is a recognition of the reality that people can be cursed by association. Just as people can be blessed by association with positive volition. Joshua 7:1 and following. And if you actually back up into the end of chapter 6, Joshua made them all take an oath at that time, verse 26. Saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. And basically, before all this, God had instructed them not to take anything out of the city. That Jericho, there were certain cities when they engaged in the conquest of the land. And God was giving them this land. But there were certain cities that had great problems within that city. And some cities didn't. Some cities did, some cities did. Some cities had a great deal of sexual problems, sexual uncleanness, sexually transmitted disease, bestiality was engaged in, and this sort of thing. And certain things were toxic. And some of these things, not exclusively, but for some of these cities, this is why God ruled them off limits. They couldn't take anything out of it. Everything in the city was under a ban. And that's basically, they instructed the people about that back in, if you back up into chapter 6, verse 17, the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her shall live. But as for you, verse 18, keep yourselves from the things under the ban, and do not covet them. And take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And so God, in this case, obviously this is the primary city that guarded the land there. Jericho was the most notable defensive city in that region of the world. And so for God to take this down without a fight, this was his spoils of victory too, we might say. Again, there were other reasons why God, hygienic reasons and other reasons why God would not allow these people to take certain things out of it. And in this case, they weren't to take anything. But verse 7, chapter 7 rather, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the sons, to the things under the ban. And when it says the sons of Israel, it means one. One guy. That's all it took. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So when they, after they defeated Jericho, I mean, they're on a high, you might imagine, of course, because militarily they've just decimated the most major outpost in Canaan at that time. Well, probably the most fortified city. The safest of all the cities had just fallen. So you know what kind of shockwaves that's going to send throughout Canaan. They'd already gotten the shockwaves from what happened in Egypt with the destruction of the Egyptian army and Pharaoh and all that. That news had already reached Canaan. Good news travels fast. Bad news travels faster. And for the inhabitants of Canaan, this was real bad news. Hey, by the way, the God of Israel has destroyed Egypt. He's rendered them null and void, and he's headed this way. Uh-oh. Well, they're not happy about that. So they go up to Ai, and they think, well, this isn't hard. This is, you know, this is a much easier city. There's not going to be a problem. He tells them in verse 2 to go up and spy it out. And they returned in verse 3 and said, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go to Ai. I do not make all the people toil there, for they are but few. So about 3,000 men went up there, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shavarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, a sign of distress and grief and all of that. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to destroy us by the hand of the Amorites? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. And the Lord says, verse 10, to Joshua, rise up. Why is it you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. They have taken some of the things under the ban, and have been stolen and deceived. And moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel won't stand before their enemies until this is rectified, God says. And he says, get up. You know, you're not supposed to be down here praying right now. The problem isn't one going to be solved by prayer in this case. Prayer's not going to help here. What we're going to have to do is root out the evil. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 13, there are things under the ban in your midst. And you, O Israel, cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. And so basically they're going to do this one, as we're going to see, but we're going to wait till tomorrow night to see it because our time is up. But they're going to do this by lot. And they're going to find the guilty party, just like they did in Jonah's day. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.